It almost seems redundant for me to ask this question after a time of praise like that. But have you ever gone through a time in your life where you were really touched by the Lord in a worship setting? Where you felt so close to the Lord, you just felt as if you could reach out and touch Him. And maybe you were just worshiping with your hands lifted and your eyes closed. And it was one of those times where you kind of wondered, wow, if I open my eyes, am I just going to see Him and all of His glory there in front of me? Well, if you've ever experienced those blessings, you have a good idea of what David was speaking about in Psalm 100. There he wrote, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations." You know, it's been said that praise is the language that is spoken in heaven. Wise men have observed that we as human beings really were created for that purpose. That God's intention in making us is making us a people that will give Him glory and exalt His name forever. If you've ever meditated upon some of those glimpses behind the heavenly veil that we get in the book of Revelation, you know that praising and worshiping God is the number one occupation of those who are already in heaven and will be our occupation when we get there. And one of the most exciting things to me about that is just seeing what goes on in heaven. It reveals to me that praise is the one thing that we can do that we will never grow tired of or have enough of. Because as we begin to praise our God and as we begin to draw close to Him, He begins to reveal more and more to us of His love, of His majesty, of His incredible attributes. Now, I really believe that for all eternity, just as the song says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And we won't regret that a bit. We'll just be warming up at that point. Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that get your heart afire with hope for the future and the blessings that lie ahead? Boy, the more I look at how shabby this world is, the more the idea of taking part in that heavenly praise gathering sounds wonderful to me. And yet, when I think about how wonderful it's going to be to praise and to worship the Lord in all of His glory in heaven, it kind of raises a troubling question. The question that arises in my mind, quite simply, is this. If praise is so wonderful, if it is so eternal, if it is so marvelous that the entire structure of heaven revolves around it, why is it that we so infrequently in this world enter into the fullness of that? Why does it always take a mountaintop experience or a retreat? Why is it that those times when we really draw close enough to God that we feel we can reach out and touch Him, why do those incidents stand out in our minds like red letters on a calendar? Folks, that should be our normal experience as believers. And yet how far short of that ideal we often fall. Where have we gotten off the track? Where have we fallen off the beam? Well, tonight, in our continuing study of the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to get some answers to that question. We call this study Wrestling with Warped Worship. And as we take a look at Solomon's insights into what goes on among spiritual people that gets us off track and away from God, I believe our eyes are going to be opened, not only to those things that tend to drag us away, that tend to dim our view of God and dull our expressions of praise. But I believe as well we're going to discover a few things that if we apply them to our lives on a consistent basis, can cause us to enter into more of that heavenly fullness than we have ever experienced before. To bring you up to speed about where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you were with us last week, we dealt with the whole subject of discouragement. And if there was ever a person who knew a thing or two about being discouraged, it was King Solomon. As you recall, he was writing this book at the end of his life. He had pretty much walked away from the Lord. His numerous pagan wives had caused him to sell out the worship of the true and living God into kind of an old age, new age movement. So bad was it that he even put up idols to deities like Moloch that required human sacrifice in their worship. Solomon was very, very far from God, and yet he was a classic example of that tried and true principle that there is nothing more miserable in this world than a disobedient believer. You see, he had too much of the knowledge of the true and living God to be comfortable with his paganism, and too much of paganism and too much worldliness to be comfortable with his worship of the true and living God. And so we see Solomon desperately trying to find a sense of peace, a sense of satisfaction in life. Last week in chapter 4, we saw Solomon pursuing peace in an all-American way. He sought peace in life itself, only to be confronted with the fact that life, even at its best, must ultimately end in the despair of death. We saw him pursue happiness through liberty. That is, through making a political impact in this world, making people's day-to-day lives better in a secular sense, only to discover politics back then is now being rife with corruption and really little more than a game of who's going to be oppressing who today. Finally, we saw him even go down that classic road of the pursuit of happiness, personal achievement, a sense of leaving a name for himself, only to come face-to-face with the fact that no matter how much you achieve or how much you amass or how much you leave for your descendants after you, sooner or later the sands of time are going to wash it all clean and there will be no remembrance of you whatsoever. A very discouraging picture. And so Solomon, having seen that the secular world cannot provide any sense of satisfaction, now in a very logical move, turns to the spiritual world. Or at least an experience with those who claim to represent the spiritual world. We see Solomon's take on what was going on among the spiritual, among the religious of his day. Beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1, he wrote these words describing his experience. He said, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God." Here we see a very interesting examination of spiritual life by Solomon. You almost get the impression that he has spent some time among those who claim to be spiritual or religious in his day. And rather than finding the satisfaction he was looking for, he found that the spirituality of his day was promising much and delivering little. And here we see some reasons why those who claimed to represent the Lord were falling short of really knowing him and really entering into his presence, why their worship, in a sense, was warped by their own tradition. You see, Solomon's big problem was he asked God for the gift of wisdom and insight. And once God gives a gift, he never gives it back. And so, here we see him evaluating even the spiritual people of his time with this incisive insight. The first way the spiritual people of Solomon's time had gotten off the beam in terms of their relationship with God was through a process that we could call worship without purpose, without a sense of understanding within their lives. We see this described in verse 1. Solomon writing there said, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. When you see those first two words, walk prudently, what comes to your mind? When you think of a prudent individual, what sort of a personality do you think of? Well, if a person is prudent, they are a person who tends to think about what they do before they do it. They are not a person that just sort of is battered around by the circumstances of life, nor are they a person that is carried away by their emotions. They're a person that really thinks out not only what they believe in, but why they believe it. They look at their actions, they look at their activities, and they have a pretty good idea, a pretty good understanding of what they're all about in life. Solomon's first piece of advice for those who desire to have real worship before God, quite simply, is this. Think about what you're doing before you do it. Now, I know that doesn't sound really revolutionary at first blush, but I'll tell you what, there are very few believers in Christ that I run into that stop and think through exactly what they are about when they begin to leave their homes to gather together with God's people for worship. There are very few people that really think through. Now, really, if I'm going to get the most out of this, how in the world do I go about doing it? You see, most believers in Christ have a very unexamined faith and a very unexamined set of practices in terms of coming to church. If you ask the average person, why do you come to church? You'll hear answers like, well, I always do. Or, you know, it's Wednesday night and there's nothing good on television. Or, it beats staying home and watching Bowling for Dollars or something. You know, or they'll mumble something about family traditions, or I feel guilty if I don't. Folks, these are not great reasons to go to church. They are not great reasons to have a relationship with God. And you know what? Really, things haven't changed since the time of Solomon. There are so many people running around with an unexamined faith, with an unexamined set of practices in worship. They come to church, they have no idea why they're here or what they even expect God to be doing. Jesus himself came face to face with a woman in the Gospel of John chapter 4 who embodied this kind of clueless Christianity, this kind of superficial, almost stupid spirituality. You remember the story of Jesus encountering the Samaritan woman at the well. He was going through the land called Sychar, and as he was there, he stopped at a well, and a woman came by to draw water, and Jesus engaged her in a conversation, and he brought up the idea that he had a greater gift to give her than any water she could ever draw from this well, the gift of living water. Well, they get into this debate, and if you know anything about the story, Samaritans and Jews had a long-standing feud between them. No doubt this woman was shocked that Jesus would even be speaking to her. But what was really shocking was Jesus knew everything about her, including a series of failed relationships that she'd been in and a relationship destined for disaster that she was knee-deep in the middle of that. Now, how would you respond if you ran into a complete stranger who knew your life like a book? Now, you might be a little taken aback by all of that. You might try to find some way to turn the heat off a little bit, to change the course of the conversation. Well, this woman's no different. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and verse 19, after Jesus has laid her life open, like an open book, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Talk about an understatement. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Well, folks, this is a Bible study in and of itself, but this woman wasn't looking for an answer to her question. She was looking to bring up an ages-old argument between Samaritans and Jews. She wanted to get the heat off herself, off the spotlight off of her life, and so she brings up an unanswerable religious question. If Jesus said, "You've got to worship in Jerusalem," she'd say, "Well, how can I do that? I'm a Samaritan. You people will stone me if I try to do that." And if Jesus were to say, "Well, I guess it's okay for you to worship here on Mount Gerizim in Samaria," well, this woman knew no self-respecting Jew would ever even think of saying such a thing. And so she gave Jesus a real interesting set of alternatives. Which is it? Is God unfair not to accept our worship here? Or are you people hopeless religious bigots who are keeping us from the true worship in Jerusalem? It's right up there with the old question, "Senator, How long has it been since you stopped beating your wife? I mean, no matter what you say, you're kind of sunk. But notice how Jesus deals with this. He goes deeper into this issue than this woman could ever have imagined. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." What was Jesus saying there? What Jesus was saying is, look, it is very important to be sincere. It is very important to be worshiping God from your heart and not with just a superficial sort of lip service relationship with God. But it is also important to be worshiping God with your head, to understand what it means to know God, what it means to worship God, what we really can expect out of a relationship with God. You see, unless we think through those issues, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. You ever heard the old saw about if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it? Well, so many people in the body of Christ go about life just the same way. They aim at nothing, and so they get nothing out of worship services. Solomon says, don't let that happen to you. Walk prudently. Watch your step. Think about what you're doing when you go to the house of God. Notice the second thing that Solomon talks about. When you begin to think through what you're doing in worship, and what you should be doing in a worship setting, it should change the way we practice worship. That's the second thing we see here in verse 1. "And draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that what they do is evil." Boy, what a different place church would be if our number one priority was to draw near to hear. If you and I made it our business to come to church to hear from God rather than to have other people hear from us. You know, early on in the Christian life, I learned something. You know, you hear the idea that the church is supposed to be a hospital for hurting people in need of healing. But the fact of the matter is, most of us really believe that the church is a hall of fame for holy people. And we like to polish our halos and look as spiritual as the next person when we're at church, do we not? I mean, I learned this early. One of the first Bible studies I went to, we used to conclude the Bible study by getting in a circle and we'd hold hands. This was back in the groovy 70s when you did that sort of thing. But we'd hold hands and we'd pray as the Lord led. And the Lord always led to the right around the circle. It was just amazing. And as the people would pray, they would squeeze the hand of the person next to them when they were done so they could know it was their time to pray or they could pass. Well, one thing I learned, I mean, I wasn't raised in the church. I was pretty much a yokel, a babe in the woods about these things. But it was an interesting process to me because the first person would pray and they'd pray something real simple and direct. And the second person would add a little. And by the third or fourth person, you were getting these marvelous, flowery, theological tomes being shared. And I mean, the more scripture you could staple together and the more King James English you could throw into it, the better off you were. And I, being nobody's fool, put two and two together. We weren't praying here. We were doing little speeches. And, you know, if you really kind of caught on, the more spiritual people would have the longer and more flowery speeches. And so I learned. You weren't there to pray. You weren't there just to talk to God. You were there to kind of, you know, share a little with the people around there. Let them know that you kind of know the ropes spiritually. Now, don't tell me you have never felt that way in a prayer setting. Sooner or later, all of us go through that, right? I mean, what a sad thing. Because the more flowery I became, the less that became a time of drawing near to God and the more it became a time to impress other people. What a sad, sad thing. What Solomon says here is, make it your business when you come to the house of God to draw near to hear. You've got to understand what God is looking for from His people is a very simple kind of a spirit. We think that the spiritually mature are the sophisticated and the long-winded. No, God just wants your heart. He wants you just to draw near to Him and spend time with Him and be open and honest with Him. I love what Isaiah chapter 26 says about this kind of a heart. Isaiah speaking there models the kind of heart that God is looking for. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 7 we read, "The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Do you see that beautiful simplicity? Isaiah is just saying, "Lord, at night I've just longed to draw close to you. I've just longed to pour out my heart before you." You see, that's where the Lord wants us. If you've gotten too mature for that, if you've advanced beyond all of that, may I suggest you go back to square one and really have a relationship with God. So when we come to gather together as a body, let's draw near, not to share our insights, but to hear from the Lord Himself. But notice something else here. "Draw near to hear," Solomon writes, "rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." Do you understand what Solomon's saying there? Solomon is saying that when you gather together with spiritual people, you will run into some real fools there, offering the sacrifice of fools. Basically, what he's talking about is the fruit of the lips of people who are foolish. Now, very interesting. How does the Bible define foolishness? Is it not knowing facts that makes a fool? We tend to define fools in that way in our culture. They're ignorant. They just are not clued in. But the Bible has a very different definition. In the book of Psalms, we are told, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, granted, you're not going to run into too many people in church who are going to stand up and say, "This is my doctrinal statement. I'm an atheist. And I think you guys are all out to lunch, but I like coming to church anyway." You generally don't run into practicing atheists in church. But you sure run into a lot of practical atheists in church. What do I mean by that? Well, practical atheists are people who might say they believe in God, but live their lives just as if God didn't exist. Churches tend to run that way. You know, I've been around them. I've been a part of them. There have been churches that take our role in the kingdom so seriously that they design things in such a way that if the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, it'd be no problem because they've got things so programmed out and so organized, the work could continue for 10 years without the power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, the Bible says that's foolishness. It's absolute foolishness. Probably the greatest manifestation of that kind of foolishness is when we suddenly become consultants to God. You ever found yourself playing that role? Telling God what He should be doing with His business? "Well, Lord, I've been around the block a few times, and you know, if you want my 2 cents worth on this project, I think we should do this and this and this." Oh, man, that's foolishness to the nth degree. In Matthew chapter 16, do you remember the story of Simon Peter? Peter has that great confession of Christ, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And Peter's feeling pretty good about himself. "Hey, I get revelations from God. God clues me in. The rest of these guys didn't say that. I'm the revelation guy." Well, in Matthew 16 and verse 21, Jesus then begins to tell them that He is going to Jerusalem, that He is going to be arrested and treated shamefully and crucified, and that He would rise again. Well, good old Peter, Mr. Revelation himself, pulls Jesus aside and says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will not happen to you." Do you see that foolishness, that consultant spirit rising to the surface? How did Jesus respond to Peter? "Oh, thanks, Peter. Gosh, I guess I had God's plan all messed up. I'm glad you're around." You remember what He said? "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me, for if you have set your mind on the things of man and not on the things of God." Folks, that is foolishness. And we have to understand, when we come to church, when we are here to draw near, God doesn't need us to be His consultants. God doesn't need us to be polishing our halos and impressing one another with our spirituality. God doesn't need us, essentially, to be adding to His Word or to try to do things for Him that He is not willing to do. God just longs for us to come with an open and a simple heart before Him. Have you ever stopped to think of the revolutionary change that would happen in our life? If when we came to church, we came with that openness of heart. I'm not here to prove anything. I'm not here to proclaim anything. I am here simply to praise God and to draw near to Him. Well, folks, I believe the epidemic of burnout in the church could be largely eliminated if we had that simplicity of spirit. Again, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, Isaiah describes the blessing of those who will simply and in a childlike way trust God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Folks, that's the kind of relationship with God. That's the kind of experience in church that I long for. And it's the kind of relationship we can have if we'll just turn our hearts and our lives over to the care of God. And so Solomon, looking at church, just says, "Man, I see people in church who have no idea why they're there or what they're doing. And because they have no idea of why they're there or what they're doing, they're making it up as they're going along and they're spinning their wheels." You know, when you don't know what God's purpose is in the church, we have a tendency to invent our own, do we not? Solomon's next observation about what had warped worship during his time is really an indication of what had filled that vacuum that used to be occupied by a simplicity of devotion to the Lord. Take a look at verse 2. Solomon writes, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." Solomon starts out with a great piece of advice, and I wish I would have taken this advice far more seriously during my life. The first thing he says is, don't be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Oh man, can you think of times in your life where you went off half-cocked? Where you said something and even as those words left your mouth, you almost wanted to run after them and grab them and pull them back, but it was too late? It sure happened to me. And I'll tell you, when you make your living standing behind one of these things, you can inflict a lot of damage in a widespread way in a big-time hurry. I remember one of the first churches I served in was in Agoura Hills, California. We had a tradition. When a couple in the church would have a baby, they would put a flower in front of the pulpit and would remind you to mention to the congregation that someone had just had a child. And you know, one day that flower was up there and I was Mr. Announcements. Wherever I've gone, I've had to do announcements. I think it's my spiritual gift. But I went up there and I had just gotten done having a great time with the youth group and the Lord was doing tremendous things and I was feeling kind of giddy and high and kidding around with the kids and all this. And I go bounding up there to do announcements, you know, and I'm kind of jazzing it up a little bit. And there I see this flower and I see this thing here and I say, "Oh, well, Kevin and Vanessa here in the church are the proud parents of a beautiful baby girl." And then I paused. Whenever you hear a speaker pause, you know that disaster is in the offing. The next thing that comes out of his mouth is something he's going to learn to regret. And so I said, "They've had a beautiful baby girl." "Well, maybe not beautiful. You know, all babies when they're born kind of look like Winston Churchill. But, you know, I'm sure the kid will grow up and be a fine, you know, young American." And then I went on. Now, I'm not thinking anything about this, right? Until later in the service, Kevin of Kevin and Vanessa had to do an announcement. And he came up after going back to the nursery and getting this little newborn baby girl. They brought her to church. And he brings this baby girl up before the congregation and says, well, I wanted to show you all that our child is really beautiful and all this. And I'm like, oh, if only I could have had those words back. Don't speak rashly when you come to the house of God. Don't let words go forth in haste. Folks, you don't have to be behind a pulpit to know that's true. In the book of James chapter 3, we are told about the incredible damage that can be done by the unrestrained human tongue. There we read, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. And at that moment, believe me, I was saying amen to that. Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Amen as well. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. What Solomon is saying is, look, I've been to your spiritual meetings and I've seen you biting and devouring each other with your mouths. Don't do it. Don't go off half-cocked. A word can go out in a second, but you can spend years trying to make up for the damage. Be very, very diligent to ask God that the only thing that comes from your mouth when you come to church is, as the Scripture says, grace seasoned with salt. You know, I used to have a set of rules about all of this. I used to believe that the best thing to do with your mouth is to speak in such a way that whatever you say about someone in private, you would feel comfortable saying if they were sitting there in the room. And that's a pretty good rule of thumb. But Solomon's going to add a line to all of this. Look, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What Solomon is saying is, look, guys, when you're in a house of worship, there's an audience there. Not the people who are gathered, but God Himself. He's listening to what you say. And guess what? The Bible says in Hebrews 13:5, God said, I'll never leave you and never forsake you. Boy, can't that be a two-edged sword? I can think about a few incidents in my life where I would have said, God, you can leave and forsake me for about 5 minutes now and then come on back. But He won't. He hears it all. And so I kind of added a line to that saying. I used to say, never say anything about anybody you wouldn't feel comfortable saying if they were sitting there in the room. But I think a better rule of thumb is never say anything about anybody that you wouldn't feel comfortable saying, not only with that person in the room, but God sitting there in the flesh. Boy, couldn't that keep us out of a lot of trouble. You know, when we start to get that little feeling in our stomach where we know a little bit of gossip and it feels so good to get it out. Think about God standing there going, and you were saying about my child whom I died for? Oh, man, that's no fun. Gee whiz. Folks, just think how much damage to people's hearts and lives could be saved if we just took these statements seriously. See, the Lord knows what's happening. And, you know, I realize that's kind of an intimidating thought to some people, that God knows what's going on, that He's listening to what you say. But do you realize that can be an inspiring thing as well? In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, Malachi the prophet there, catching a glimpse into God's view of man in heaven, wrote these words. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, last book of the Old Testament, says this, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Do you understand that every time you look at somebody and say, wow, the Lord has been good to me this week. Or gosh, you know, the Lord has just made this passage in Scripture come alive in my life. Or, you know, so-and-so is really struggling, but instead of talking about them, let's just pray about them right now. Do you realize the Lord has a book of remembrance for those things? And He writes them down. And someday when you stand before God in heaven, you're going to get a chance to hear all of that again. And you'll be shocked and you'll go, wow, that sure wasn't me. And God will say, exactly, it was my Spirit working through you. But I'm going to reward and bless you
anyway. God looks at people who speak in such a way, just as if He was hearing, like His crown jewels, like the precious things that He values more than anything else. Boy, that's the kind of place I want to be. But you know, when we aren't operating in that way, when we're letting our mouths run amok, when we're ripping and tearing and biting and devouring each other, when our words are hasty and rash, I guarantee you, we're not in sync with the Holy Spirit. And when we're not in sync with the Holy Spirit, well, I'll tell you what, church becomes a pretty tough place to be hanging out in. Really, Solomon describes this process in verse 3. He says, "For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." Two things that are apparent in the life of a person who is not tracking with the Holy Spirit when they gather together in a worship setting. Number one, they are dreaming. Now notice something here. Solomon describes this dream as coming through much activity. Have you ever noticed that about dreams? That most of the times our dreams are like the last 24 hours put into a wearing blender and punched on puree and, you know, sort of jumbled together in this weird mix. You know, maybe a little snippet of a song you heard and an advertisement for some movie and something somebody said to you, and suddenly it's all sort of congealed together in your brain, and it's kind of a funny thing. But you know, daydreaming works the same way. And boy, daydreaming is a national sport in church. Trust me, I've sat where you're sitting. And I know what's going on with some of you guys. I mean, for me, the guy will be up there talking about something, and he'll say some word, and it'll remind me of something that happened to me earlier today, and that'll remind me of something I've got to do 3 days from now. And boy, that reminds me of something that happened to me 10 years ago. And before too long, the pastor's gone through 10 verses, and I have no idea what the guy is talking about at that point. You know, I'm not listening to the Holy Spirit. I'm just sort of going through my activities here. Some people even go beyond daydreaming, though. They go to night dreaming in church. You ever seen that? Now, I call it stepping off the curve. Have you ever noticed that God has hotwired people with this thing in their brain that when you start to fall asleep in church, you immediately have one of those dreams where you think you stepped off a curb accidentally and you kind of spaz like that? I love that, you know, because I see it all the time, sometimes on Wednesday nights, but more on Sunday mornings in the early service. It's great. You know, I get to look out there and, you know, I go, "Oh, someone stepped off the curb." And I look at the people in the row and they're going, "Oh, they stepped off the curb. I didn't do that. I must be pretty spiritual." When we're not listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, folks, that's where we are. And, you know, the Bible just says if you're not tracking with the Holy Spirit, you might as well be at home at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets. I mean, you might as well be doing that because you aren't getting anything out of what's going on here. Second thing that happens when we're not tracking with what the Holy Spirit's doing, now you're good and paranoid, right? On Sunday morning, you're going to be, "Not me. I'm not stepping off the curb." I'll throw a penalty flag next time someone does that. You know. But the other thing that happens to us when we're not tracking with the Holy Spirit and what He's doing in a worship service is not only do we start kind of leaving the scene and dreaming, but the vacuum that should be filled with the Holy Spirit begins being filled up with words. Notice Solomon says there, "A fool's voice is known by his many words." But Proverbs 10 and verse 9, or 19 I should say, has some very direct things to say about all of this. Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Boy, we sure let it fly, don't we? We get the lips going and they're just flapping away in the breeze, and pretty soon we've assassinated 3 characters. We've put down 5 people. We've taken the Lord's name in vain. I mean, if there's any commandment about the human tongue we can commit, we've done it. We've done it at church. Well, if we're doing it at church, what's our home life like? You know, the more we let it fly, the more we speak, the worse it gets, the deeper we tend to dig things. And, you know, we really have to realize that our words are very, very important. And they're an indicator of our peace of heart before God. You know, when you're just tracking with the Lord and you're walking with Him, I find that I'm not nervous. I find that I'm kind of at peace and calm about what's going on in the world. And when I'm peace and calm about the world, I don't have to fill up silences with a bunch of words. I don't have to make sure that every piece of knowledge I have on a particular subject gets put out on the table. I don't have to make sure that every opinion I have about people and how they dress and their hygiene habits or whatever is aired for public consumption. I can let all that go because I'm just staying close to the Lord. Folks, let me tell you something. What Solomon is describing here are people without peace in their lives. They're all churned up. And they come to church all churned up. And let me tell you something. If the ocean of your life is a raging storm, you're going to find it very difficult for the Word of God to drop anchor under those kind of conditions. Maybe you say to yourself, well, I go to church, I just don't get anything out of it. Think about your own heart. Think about where you're at. Think about what quality of peace you're experiencing with God. The Lord just says, slow down, baby. Slow down. Take it easy. Calm your heart. Calm your mind. Listen to me. If church should be anything, it should be that time out where the world's not bombarding us anymore, where we can listen to the voice of God. I love what Psalm 46 says about all this. The whole psalm is awesome. But listen to the words of peace that we see in all of this. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And then verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, a very wise man said that most of man's troubles all trace back to our inability to sit silent in a room for 5 minutes. When was the last time you were just silent before God? Where you just allowed Him to speak to you in the quiet. Or just allowed His presence to be near to you. Not looking for some audible voice or some direct revelation. But just say, Lord, I know You're here. And I know You love me. And I know You've got everything under control. I just kind of want to soak that up for a minute. Boy, that can be a beautifully calming time. Unfortunately, it wasn't going on in Solomon's world any more than it really goes on in our world. Instead of being calm and at peace before the Lord, most of us in the Christian church tend to get involved with the third thing that warps true worship. Not just worship without purpose and worship without meaning and understanding what's going on, but also works without the Holy Spirit. Doing a lot of religious stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Look at verse 4. When you make a vow to God, Solomon says there, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Well, here we see Solomon talking about something that was epidemic in his time and really in our time. People putting on showy religious displays as a substitute for a true relationship with God. You've probably seen it before, but Solomon uses the idea of a vow to describe this process. A vow basically was a public commitment, a public declaration of your spiritual intentions, of something you were going to do in your heart. And believe me, vows started out just fine. They're there in the Word of God. The book of Leviticus devotes chapters to laws governing making vows before the Lord. But something happened along the way. People started going, wow, vows, those are pretty tough. They kind of started to make vows into something that were really less than what God intended. Now they make vows like, I am making a vow before God that for spiritual purposes I will not eat liver for a month. Well, I thought you hated liver. Well, I do, but that's beside the point. For the Lord, I'm going to give it up. And aren't I spiritual? And it was this very showy kind of thing. Aren't I religious? Aren't I spiritual? I must be one of God's special favorites. What Solomon is saying here is, look, if you're going to make a vow, make a real vow. If you're going to do something, pay it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. But notice when he says, it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. He goes, look, don't even get involved with this game if you're going to go half-hearted on it. It's just ridiculous. You're only impressing yourself. Jesus Himself had some very stern words about this practice. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 33, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Again, you heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Folks, we live in a time where vows are making a comeback. I hear people talking about making vows to the Lord all the time. I saw one particularly cheesy televangelist who used this practice to hook people in to give money to his ministry and say, make your faith vow. You can give to God more than what you have, see, but you got to pay your vow and then God will give you anything you want. Oh, people are big on vows these days. But you know what Jesus said about them? Don't do it. Don't make your relationship with God some big, major show for people. If you're going to do something before the Lord, then do it. Have it be between you and Him. Don't make it a big deal for public consumption. Well, you do that sort of thing, you get in the showy religious trip, you are paid in full. People will go, wow, you're very spiritual, and that's all you get. You might stand before God someday and say, God, I gave up liver for a month, and you're not going to bless me? You got everything you're going to get out of that one. You're not going to get any reward up here. Jesus said, don't get into that showy religious trip. But even more than the showy religious trip, Solomon also described another thing that was going on in his time that perhaps is even worse. Verse 6, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? What Solomon is saying is, look, people are making vows around here, and they're becoming, jailhouse lawyers about it. They make a vow, and then they try to find some loophole to get out of their vow and still maintain their religiosity. You know, like the guy says, well, I declare I'm going to give up liver for the Lord for a month. And maybe he just happens across a restaurant that really cooks the liver well, you know, with the onions and all that other stuff. I think that's why they put onions on the liver, to disguise what you're going to get at the end of all of that. And those of you who like liver, save your remarks. I really don't want to hear about it. But say this guy gets hooked in by that, and they got the onions cooking, and they got all the fixings and all this other thing. They go, oh, liver, that looks pretty good. I don't know, but I made this vow. Well, I didn't really say what kind of liver I would eat. Lizard liver, that's it. I make a vow before God that I will not eat a lizard liver before the end of this month. And they chow down. Well, I don't know who you're fooling with that stuff, but it's certainly not God. God takes a real dim view of people that start playing around with their commitments and start tailoring their little vows before the Lord and their accountability structures in such a way that they can pat themselves on the back for what they would have done anyway. You see, the Lord just says, don't play around with that sort of thing. Jesus, deriding the Pharisees, said, you guys have got such a system. You say to people that if you swear by the altar, it's not binding. But if you swear by the gold that's on the altar, then that counts. Jesus said, which is more sacred? The gold on the altar or the altar that sanctifies it? You do all kinds of things like that. See, God is exasperated at this because He knows it's leading in one direction. Not towards Him, but towards impressing other people and puffing up the flesh. Oh, what a sad thing when that happens in a fellowship. But the last thing that was going on is perhaps the most challenging and convicting of all. Look at verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. Now, I know a lot of people that get real nervous when they see a verse like this. Oh, no. You're telling me that God can't speak to us in dreams? You're telling me that God doesn't give us words from Him anymore? There's no revelation beyond the Word of God? You're one of those guys? No. Let's understand something right off the bat. God does still speak to people, and often we'll use the avenue of dreams to do it. God still does speak His Word personalized to our lives today. I don't believe you can find any example in the New Testament any conclusive case to be made that the gifts of the Holy Spirit in this regard that we see modeled in the book of Acts died with the last apostle. Although I used to teach that doctrine. It's very humbling for me to tell you that. But the fact of the matter is, we aren't saying that God can't do that. But what's being said here is that just because someone has a dream doesn't mean it's from God. Just because someone has a word doesn't mean it's from the Lord. We've got to be, catch this, discerning. Boy, that's a tough thing to do, is it not? Because people who have dreams and people who get words from the Lord, boy, they know how to put the whammy on you, don't they? Especially these people are kind of in the flesh. They always come up with this otherworldly look on their face. And they announce, God has spoken to me about your life. Well, what are you going to say to that, you know? I mean, well, what'd he say, you know? And we're waiting, you know, for the anvil to drop, you know? We feel like Wile E. Coyote in the cartoons. Wham! Divine judgment is coming our way. And when that happens, you know, every sin you've committed for the last 30 years is running through your head. Oh, God, here you pointed that out to somebody. But, you know, the fact of the matter is people can oftentimes be just in the flesh. Or just have a dream. It doesn't necessarily mean it's spiritual. Look at 1 John. Very important passage in 1 John chapter 4 on this subject. John says this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and it now is already in the world. What John is saying there is not just that someone will slap on the end, oh, and by the way, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So that authenticates it. What John is saying there is if someone comes to you with a word from the Lord, guess what? It's going to line up with this word from the Lord. If someone comes to you and they are saying something to you that departs from the Word of God, do not listen to them. Do not let them bully you with their vivid dream they had about your life if it's teaching you something that's doctrinally incorrect. Let me give you an example of this. When I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, I was single. And as a single pastor, boy, I didn't realize some of the things I'd get into. Well, one of the things that started happening, it happened about six times when I was there, was the prayer room afterwards, these women would come in and they'd sit down and they'd kind of have that look in their eyes. And they'd look at me and they'd say, God has spoken to me about you. And I go, oh, really? What did he say? Well, God has told me that we're supposed to be together. And at first I had no idea what to say to that. I mean, you want to talk about manipulation. God says, you know, we should go out. You know, well, did God say who was going to pay? Or, it was unbelievable. But, you know, the Lord really laid something on my heart about this. And it really took a lot of the pressure and the uncomfortableness of the situation off me. You know, when someone say that, you know, I don't want to blow them out of the water and say, oh, false prophet, get thee behind me. Depends if they were cute or not, you know? I mean, but when they'd come up, I'd say, well, you know, that's very interesting, and maybe that's of God, maybe it's not. But, you know, I really believe that the Lord tells us in the Word that the man is to be the head of the relationship as Christ is the head of the church. And I really believe that if God was going to speak about us being together, He would let me know first that I could take the initiative in that way. And he hasn't spoken to me about you in particular. And they go, oh. Well, you see, there's the difference between someone being led by the flesh, by well-intentioned thoughts and ideas and things like that, and what is really true in the Word of God. Be very discerning about this. If someone comes to you and says, the Lord says he's very angry with you, and unless you go out and witness to 10 people tomorrow, judgment's going to fall. Don't receive that. Man, I hear words from the Lord like that all the time, but that's not the doctrine of grace. That's the doctrine of legalism and judgment. Test the spirits. I love what Isaiah chapter 8 says on this subject. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. But let's be balanced here. If someone shares with you something from the Lord, and it's eminently scriptural, but it might be making you a little uncomfortable, don't blow it up just because it's supernatural. The Lord moves in supernatural ways. And I'll tell you, some of the most key turning points in my Christian life, there haven't been many like this, but a few have come when the Lord gave me a timely word that He verified not only by the content of the message, but by its incredible matching up with the Word of God. And so we see here Solomon talking about this. The best principle to keep in mind, the last words. But fear God. You want to be a person who is a true worshiper of the living God? Fear God. Keep God in mind when you come to church. Realize that He is the reason we gather together here. You know, again, we have to ask ourselves, what is our purpose when we come to church? Next time you come, just before you even enter that door, maybe parked out there in the parking lot, take a moment and say, okay, Lord, what do you want to accomplish in my life? Secondly, what is my proclamation like? What am I going to be sharing with people? Is it grace seasoned with salt? Or can I hardly wait for some of that great sanctified gossip? You know, the type where you share about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and you go into detail about their sin because you really got to pray for them, but you never really quite get around to praying. You know what I'm talking about? What's your proclamation going to be like? Are you going to have a word of encouragement for people? Or are you going to put the weight on their shoulders even more? And finally, what's your practice like when you come to church? What do you do for people? Do you build them up? Do you minister to them? Or does somehow what you do in church distract people from a single-hearted devotion to Christ and the Word of God? You see, if we focus on the Lord, if we focus on His love, then our worship is no longer going to be warped like we see here. I love what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 26. He said, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification, to build one another up." In verse 32, he says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy," that is to speak the word of God, "and do not forbid to speak with tongues. But let all things be done decently and in order." We focus on building up one another, loving one another, coming before God with a simplicity of heart. The body's going to be edified, and we're going to be blessed. Let's make that our goal. Father, we thank You for the powerful, practical words You've given us as a body tonight. Lord, it is our desire to be a body that knows how to worship You. And Lord, that's just got to start with each of our individual hearts. Lord, I pray that You would allow us to share Your purpose for this gathering, just to draw close to You. Father, I just pray that our words, Lord, would line up with Your words. And that, Father, we would not go off to extremes, having a showy religiosity or even trying to wow people with our supernatural gifts. But, Lord, instead, speaking the truth in love, encourage one another to grow up into all things, into everything that You have in mind for us, Jesus, all that You'd want us to be. We thank You for this privilege, Lord. Make this, through Your anointing and power, a true worshiping church, one who worships You, Lord, in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.